And we're focusing this evening particularly on verse 19. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. I'm sure you have at times been in a place where you don't really fit in. You've been somewhere where you feel uncomfortable because everyone is different from you. And they don't seem to be taking much notice of you, or they don't seem to be helping you fit in to that community. Especially if it's a place that you want to fit in, it can be particularly awkward. And contrast that with a place where you feel very at home, perhaps literally in your home, when all the family gathers round and you can be yourself because you enjoy one another's company and you understand one another. You belong in a place like that. Well, when we think of belonging, we can then think of the Church of Jesus Christ. Is the church a place where it's easy to belong? Of course, we want to be welcoming. The church should indeed be a welcoming place, that anyone who comes in, that we seek to welcome them and help them fit in, help them spend time with us, help them to hear the word of God and to understand the things that they're hearing. Of course, there is a very far extreme that people sometimes go to. They try to reduce everything down to the lowest common denominator. To help people fit in, to help people feel welcome, let's remove certain things from the church. Things like God's judgment, God's holiness, and so on. That is not the way we help people belong to the church. But a sense of belonging is important. And I want us to see from this passage this evening that although we want to welcome everyone into the church to hear God's word, not everyone actually does belong as part of the Church of Jesus Christ. And we've seen that over the past weeks, that a change has to occur in the life of an individual. We saw it in the first part of chapter 2. Look back and you see in verse 1, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. This first section of chapter 2 is talking about the nature of man. There has to be a change in the nature of man. He was once dead. But look at verse 4, which begins, but God. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. There is the change in the nature. Spiritual death to spiritual life by the merits of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, our Savior. There has to be a change in our nature. If you're still outside of Christ, not believing in him, never having repented of your sins, well then you remain dead in trespasses and sins. You're still following this world's course in its vanity, its aimlessness. You're still following the power of the air, the prince of the power of the air. You're still following the culture round about you. And you're still controlled by the evil passions at work within you. You are a child of wrath like the rest of mankind. See, our nature needs to be changed. Christ helps us. He lifts us up. He raises us from the dead. And he makes that crucial difference. But then we see in verse 11 another change. This second section of the chapter deals with a change in relationship. A change in status. Verse 11, remember that at one time, you Gentiles, the uncircumcision. Verse 12, remember that you were separated from Christ. Alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. Strangers to the covenants of promise. With no hope and without God in this world. What a tragic condition it was to be on the outside and to be looking in. But the change has occurred for these Ephesian Christians. Verse 13, it tells us, but now. But now, Christ Jesus has made all the difference to this relationship. So there has been a change in the nature from death to life, a change in the relationship from being alienated to now being reconciled. And what we're thinking about today in verse 19 is the consequence of that. If this is true for you, what is the consequence in your life and in mine? Well, it's this. You're no longer a stranger and an alien, but you're a fellow citizen and a member of the household of God. Let's consider briefly that no longer. Beautiful words to think of that. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, that you can read this verse and say, that was what I once was, but no longer, no longer, no longer strangers and aliens. What are strangers and aliens? Well, strangers and aliens are foreigners, people who are on the outside. They are sojourners. They don't fit in. They don't belong. They don't have citizenship. They don't have a passport. They don't have any of the rights of belonging. We can think of people who come into this nation. They don't have a passport, they don't have citizenship, they don't have rights. They are strangers and aliens. Of course, the system that we have is a lot more liberal to give benefits and so on to people who come in than what it would have been in the time that Paul was writing. Strangers and aliens had absolutely no rights. There was no benefits. There was no access to the public purse. No, they were very much on the outside, on their own, and depending where you are, were very unwelcome. Paul says, that was what you once were, but no longer. You're no longer a stranger and an alien. Yes, you were a Gentile according to the flesh, outside, strangers to the covenant promises. He reminds us, doesn't he? We saw it in verse 14, that there was a dividing wall of hostility between the Jews on one side and the Gentiles on the other. And quite literally, in the temple in Jerusalem, there was a wall. A wall that divided Jews from Gentiles. The Gentiles could come in the main gates of the temple. They could come in so far to the court of the Gentiles, and then no further, because this dividing wall of hostility literally blocked their way to have closer access to God and the things of God. But not only was there a literal dividing wall of hostility, we see also, Paul expresses it, verse 15, that this wall of hostility is expressed in these ordinances. These Old Testament ordinances that the Jews had to follow, dictating to them what they may eat and what they may not eat, what fibers they could wear and what they could not wear, what feasts they celebrated and what feasts, what they could not do. These restrictive laws, ordinances that applied to Israel, the people of God, to show that they were distinct and separated from every other nation in the world. Try getting your head around it. Imagine being told that from tomorrow you're no longer allowed to eat what you normally eat, but you need to eat kosher the way the Jews ate. Imagine trying to get your head around, am I allowed to eat what my favourite food or not? It was difficult. And so the Gentiles were divided literally in the temple by a wall of hostility, but they're also divided from the Jews by these ordinances, another form of a wall, a barrier, keeping the two sides apart. The Gentiles had no right to the things of God, to the ordinances of God. They were on the outside. The beauty of this verse, verse 19, is that Paul is saying to these Gentiles, no longer. No longer are you on the outside. No longer are you strangers and aliens. No longer do you lack citizenship. And that no longer is a consequence of what we saw last time. It was a few weeks ago, so let me just remind you of what it was. It's the fact that Christ Jesus has brought about reconciliation. Reconciliation between God and man, and reconciliation between man and man. Both on the vertical level and the horizontal level, Christ Jesus brings peace. And the overwhelming message of these verses that we looked at last time is that Christ alone brings reconciliation. Look at verse 13 and recognize that Christ brings us near. It is by the blood of Christ. As we saw this morning, it was necessary for Christ to die. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Verse 14, we see again that Christ was necessary for peace, because Christ is our peace. Verse 16, how may we be reconciled as one body to God? Well, look what it says. Through the cross, that excruciating form of Roman judgment, and particularly as it becomes a symbol of the wrath and curse of God, was absolutely essential for peace. Look at verse 17. Jesus came and preached peace to you who are far off, and peace to you who were near. And then finally in verse 18, for through him, that is through Jesus, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Now, you'd have to be blind, completely blind, to miss that. You'd have to be completely deaf, because the message there is so clear. It is so clear that salvation, that reconciliation is through Jesus Christ and through him alone. By his blood, by his cross, through him. And friends, if you're thinking this evening, if you're thinking that you can have peace with God by yourself, you're sadly very, very mistaken. To think that you, an enemy of God, can somehow make him your friend, it's foolishness. You have committed a capital offense against the great king. You are worthy of nothing but death. And to think that somehow you can convince him to be unjust, to think that somehow you can convince the strictest judge in the whole universe to turn a blind eye to your many sins. To think that you can become a friend with him, that you can ingratiate yourself to the holy God while you remain in your sins, it's foolishness. This passage shows us that if you want peace with God, it is through the Lord Jesus Christ and through him alone. God is willing to be at peace, but on his terms, through Christ and through Christ alone. And so that is the basis, reconciliation to God. And reconciliation, when we're reconciled to God, as we saw, we're reconciled to one another. That's why we can be friends. That's why we can be close to one another in the church. We're brought together. So that shows us the no longer strangers and aliens, no longer on the outside, because of the basis of the blood of Christ, the cross of Christ. But I want us to move on to our focus this evening. That's what we once were, but no longer. What are we now? What are we now by the grace of God? Well, verse 19 tells us, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. And let's consider those two things. First of all, we who are believers in Jesus Christ are fellow citizens with the saints. I want to be very clear that when we use the word saints in the Bible, it is not as the Roman Catholics use the word saints. In Roman Catholic theology, the saints are excellent Christians who lived some time ago, who have died and are now in heaven and closer to God and able to intercede for us to God. And so we, in Roman Catholic theology, the idea is to pray to the saints that they may put in a good word to God on your behalf. It's foolishness. It's foolishness. Nowhere in the Bible are we commanded to pray to any human being. Prayer is offered up to God and him alone. We don't believe in that system as in Roman Catholicism. The saints are not especially righteous people. They're not especially holy people. The saints are not a special elite class of Christians, the creme de la creme or anything like that. Every single Christian, Every single person that is trusting in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation is a saint in Jesus Christ. They are justified. They are righteous in the sight of God, not because of anything they've done, not because of anything that they are in and of themselves, because in and of themselves their righteousness is filthy rags before God. But they are righteous in the sight of God because of the work of Jesus Christ, his perfect obedience and his sacrificial death. And in Christ we are saints. By believing in him, we are justified, declared innocent and righteous altogether. We still sin. We're not perfect. We're still fighting a good fight against the flesh. But every single one of you who's a believer, no matter how mature you are in your faith, you are a saint in Jesus Christ. And here the privilege is that for those who are reconciled to God in Christ are therefore reconciled to one another in Christ. And we become fellow citizens with the saints. Fellow citizens. Citizens in what? Well, of course, that's the question. Citizens in the kingdom of heaven. It's not that we're fellow citizens in Israel. Remember that in the Old Testament, the focus of God was on Israel, the nation, the land, that physical boundary. That when you were converted in Old Testament times, you became an Israelite. A man would have been circumcised and added to the nation. But no, not in New Testament times. There's no focus on one particular land. We are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20 shows that to us. But our citizenship is in heaven. Or think about Psalm 87. Where we have that scene of a census, a numbering up of the people, and a registration of where they were born. We're used to the idea of a census. There was a census, wasn't there, last year? But in that census, it's a picture of New Testament times. An Old Testament saint wrote about what God would do in New Testament times, because there he foresees Rahab, Babylon, Philistia, Tyre, and Cush. These foreign nations, these alien people, some of whom were desperately wicked enemies of God's people. And this is what he says about them. This one was born there. This one is born in Zion. This one is registered with God's people. He says this, and it of Zion shall be said, this one and that one was born in her. And that, I've told you before that this one and that one, it's symbolizing, it's a way of saying this huge crowd of people that's lining up to be registered in this sentence. This one and that one, all the way down the line, born in Zion. That's the new birth, spiritually belonging to the people of God, fellow citizens with the saints. Doesn't matter what nation they come from physically. Doesn't matter the color of their skin. It doesn't matter their language. It doesn't matter the customs that they grew up with. They are registered in the courts of heaven as belonging to God. Citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And so there's a sense of belonging. It's a sense of belonging together. You know what it's like if you go on holiday to some far off place and you meet someone from Scotland. And you can begin talking to that person because you understand one another. I remember when I was living in America for those 3 years when I was studying, when I met someone from here or from Northern Ireland, it was exciting because it was someone from home. There's that sense of identity. We're one people. Or think about sports matches. Think about how people can watch sports teams play. When they watch their country play, it doesn't matter whether you know one another, but there's that national sense of identity. You're watching your team, your country perform. And so you can rejoice together when all goes well, and you can weep together when all goes wrong. There's that sense of national identity. And here, that's what we have. In Jesus Christ. Something better than however you identify yourself, Scottish, British, whatever. Something better than that. a citizenship in heaven. Friends, remember that every single privilege brings with it responsibilities. That's what we're taught in Philippians 1, verse 27. In our version, it says this: only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. It's not saying merit the gospel of Christ, because no one can. It's not saying do all you can to deserve grace in order that you may be saved. No, it's rather saying because you have been saved, as a consequence of being saved, live like a Christian. But that phrase is very interesting. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Because quite literally in the Greek, it's saying this: behave as a citizen. It's a very technical term. Behave as a citizen worthy of the gospel of Christ. And to the Philippians, that was quite an important thing, because Philippi was a Roman colony. They were a very special city in the sight of the world around them. All around them were barbarians, people who were not Romans, but the Philippians prided themselves on the fact they were a Roman city, and they had Roman citizenship. And Rome, no matter how distant it was from Philippi, expected Philippi to act like Romans, to have Roman justice, to have Roman courts, Roman elections, and so on and so forth. Philippi was far from Rome. It was not surrounded by the Roman Empire or Roman citizens in that sense, but it was to act like Rome. And that's what God is saying to us in Philippians 1, verse 27. If you as an individual are part of the kingdom of heaven, if you're a fellow citizen with the saints, then behave yourself in this world as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. How is it that we should live as citizens of heaven? How is it that we should act? How is it that we should speak? How is it that we should think? Recognize that you have citizenship, a passport in heaven, and believe that's your new identity. Far more important than the passport you have here on earth. Act according to the laws of heaven. And that's true for you as an individual, but it's true also when we come together corporately as fellow citizens in the kingdom of heaven. We are coming together as a church. This becomes a colony of heaven. This building is not particularly important, except when God's people come to worship here. It's a building suitable for our needs, and we're thankful for it. But when God's people gather here, this is a part of heaven. A little piece of land, as it were, not physically, but spiritually, that we together as God's people are a colony here, representing heaven to the world, showing the better way of living, showing the better way of life, believing that heaven's interests are the most important. And friends, isn't it true that if you love your nation, you want what is best for your nation? You watch the news and you think of what's happening and you think that's not what's best for the nation. You want to see advancement, you want to see growth, and so on. And so it's true also for those who are citizens of the kingdom of heaven, fellow saints. The thing that should interest us most of all is heaven. The interests of the kingdom of heaven. The cause of Christ in this world. And no matter how far away we are from heaven, our desire is that the kingdom of heaven will advance here on earth. Someone who has no interest in the kingdom of heaven, someone who's not interested in the cause of Christ, who isn't particularly concerned about how the church is doing, that person is not a believer in Jesus Christ. That person is not a Christian. See, when God reconciles us to himself by Christ, we are made fellow citizens. And we have a desire that heaven will advance, that the kingdom will grow. And that's one test for you to think, am I a believer? Am I truly converted? Well, what do you think of the church? What do you think about the people who are Christians? What do you think about those people who are believers in Jesus Christ? Do you have a love for one another? Are you interested in the cause of Christ? Are you interested in evangelism and thinking, I want to see people coming in? I'm not saying, are you good at evangelism? I'm simply saying, do you want to see people come in? Do you want to see the church full of people, that God will have worshippers in this place? Do you want to see the kingdom of heaven advancing in our lives, that more and more will live for Christ, and less will we be sinning? Do you want to see that advance? Do you want to see spiritual growth, both numerically and spiritually? Well, if you have no interest in these things, I'm sorry to say, but that seems to show that you're not a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. You don't share in that identity. You don't belong. But if you do have that desire, it's a symptom that you are a fellow citizen in the kingdom of heaven. And for those of us who are believers in Christ, who are reconciled to God through Christ, I want you to see that you can rejoice in your citizenship. I could almost say that we are proud of our citizenship, proud of our nation. I don't mean proud in a bad sense, but that we love the kingdom of heaven so much that we rejoice that we are a part of it, because we're not worthy. We're not worthy to be in this kingdom, but how thankful we are that God, by his grace, has made us a fellow citizen with all the saints. But then secondly, we see that now God's people are members of the household of God. If the first illustration was glorious, if the first illustration was exciting enough that we could rejoice in being fellow citizens with the saints, this one seems to go even further, doesn't it? That not only are we fellow citizens in the kingdom of heaven, but we're actually part of the family of God. It's a more intimate picture, isn't it? That we're part of God's household, part of his family. And again, we need to think of that in both the vertical and the horizontal planes. Vertically, it means that the Christian is brought into the family of God, and a new relationship is established. God is now the Father. God, as a Father, gives all the privileges of adoption, all the benefits. God shows his love towards his children, his tender care for them, his compassion, his listening ear, that his ear is always open to his children. He gives them all the rights and privileges of being sons of God. Friends, do you know that for yourself? What it is to be a child of God? As John says, see what kind of love that the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. And in the Greek there, that idea, see what kind of love, it's a word that's essentially saying, this word, from what country does it come from? It's not the kind of love we're used to. It's not the kind of love we're used to in this world. It seems to come from another planet. Indeed, it does. It comes from the Lord God himself. That the Father in heaven should love, set his love upon rebellious sinners and allow them to become part of his family. What otherworldly love is that? That we may be adopted into the household of God. And not only is there that new relationship between us and God, that God is our Father, but what about God the Son? Is there not that new relationship that he is our elder brother? He has come to bring many sons to glory. And he is one who cares for his brothers. He's not ashamed, the writer to the Hebrews says. He's not ashamed to call us brothers. There may be times that we're ashamed of him. And then we become ashamed of ourselves, that we've been ashamed of Christ. But Jesus is never ashamed to own his own people. He's never ashamed to identify with us in this world. What a privilege it is to be adopted into the household of God, to be part of the family. Remember that God, as Trinity, was perfectly blessed in all eternity, not needing a single thing. There was perfect love between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Perfect love. They delighted in one another. And yet they have welcomed into their family rebellious sinners, whom they have saved. It's a remarkable thing. But not only is there that vertical level, that adoption into the household of God, there's that horizontal level also. That if you're reconciled to God by the blood of Christ's cross, you are now family members, brothers and sisters with one another. There are various distinct family groups here and individuals. You're not really related to each other by blood. You have lots of different interests, different careers. You live in different places. For some of us, perhaps there's not so much in common with one another. When we think about the things that we're interested in, it's not really what I'm interested in, and so on. But there's something that unites God's people together. It's a family bond, that we are brothers and sisters together in Jesus Christ. And brothers and sisters, of course, love one another. Romans 12, verse 10 says, love one another with brotherly affection. Hebrews 13, verse 1 says, let brotherly love continue. And 1 Peter 1, verse 22 says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. And that's the privilege, isn't it, of being part of the family of God, that we have a new family. You may have a good family. You may love your father and your mother, and they may love you. You may have brothers and sisters that you can talk to and confide in. Or you may have no one in your family. You may feel very much that you don't fit in there. You may have come from an abusive family, a hard family. But when we come together as the church, we are one new family that God is working together. It doesn't matter what your natural family has been. This is the best family that there ever can be. Brothers and sisters who seek to show brotherly affection to one another. But friends, just as with the previous point, with our citizenship, where there are privileges, there are responsibilities. And so it is with the family. It's a huge privilege to be part of the family of God. But there are family rules, and we are to adhere to the rules of the family. And sadly, it's the case that where we don't adhere to those rules, that there become divisions amongst the Church of Christ. Brother falls out with brother. We can think of 1 Corinthians, a brother taking another brother to court. We can think of the ways in which brothers fall out with one another in the church over small simple things, misunderstandings, misinterpreted looks, something that's been overheard, something that's been said that's been wrong. Not only can we think of that, we can think of more widely how churches fall out with one another, how there come in divisions amongst us, and how the church, I know we can think of the various countries here, Scotland, America, the Netherlands, we see the same thing, don't we? The Church of Christ divided. Every nation, is it not that way? Not a united church, all pursuing holiness, all pursuing the kingdom of Christ, but divisions amongst ourselves. Isn't it sad to see Christian against Christian rather than brotherly affection? That's why in Psalm 122 we're exhorted to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, to pray for peace and for unity. But here we have two descriptions of what God's people now are. Our new relationship. Once you were strangers and aliens, but now you are fellow citizens with all the saints and members of the household of God. And so we go back to what we thought of at the introduction. Do you belong? Do you belong? Do you belong to the church? I'm not asking the question here, are you a member on paper in the church? I'm not asking the question, do you feel welcome in this church? I hope you do feel welcome in this church. We seek to extend friendship to anyone who will come in. But the question is, do you belong to the kingdom of heaven? And are you part of the household of God? If you're still at war with God in your own heart, if you haven't bowed your knee to King Jesus and confessed with your mouth that he is Lord, well, then there is no real belonging in the Church of Christ. You're not a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. You're not a member of God's family. Put out of your mind any sense what the liberals spoke of when they said that universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man, that we're all one together, that God is a father to every single person. That's not what the Bible speaks of. The Bible speaks of a considerable change that must take place if you're to be a son or a daughter of the Most High God. It's that reconciliation by the blood of Jesus Christ. So friends, do you belong? Ask yourself that question. Think deeply. Don't just think, I feel comfortable in the room listening to the Word of God and being with those people. But ask yourself the question, do I really belong as a fellow citizen in the kingdom of heaven? Am I really a member of the household of God? Make sure, because eternity stands on it. Amen.